book of Acts is a history book, the history of the early church. But it's a history that has theology woven through it, because it is the history of the church. And the church is the unfolding plan of God's work in the world in these days. Church began in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Following the establishing of the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached a sermon. He told them what had happened, challenged the Jews in Jerusalem to recognize Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah of Israel. He has ascended to the glory of his Father's presence, and he has sent the Holy Spirit to earth for the accomplishing of the purposes of God. Peter now, in chapter 3, has been involved with John in the healing of a man who was lame from birth, been crippled in his legs and feet, and had never walked for over 40 years. And Peter had commanded him to stand and walk, and God had gloriously healed him. And Peter took that occasion to preach another sermon. It's very similar to the first one. It emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and the plans and purposes of God have been accomplished even in his death on the cross, because he has been raised and ascended to glory. And you are guilty before God for his death. And a call then to repentance, because God's grace reaches out to offer salvation to the worst of sinners. Peter has drawn attention clearly to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Peter had called Jesus the servant of the Lord that God had glorified. God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Then in verse 14, you disowned the holy and the righteous one. Now keep in mind, Peter is preaching to Jews. These were individuals who had been saturated with Old Testament scriptures. And we read some of these passages and even some of the names here, and they don't click with us as quickly as they would with the Jews. But what really Peter is doing is reaching back into the Old Testament and taking names that the prophets had used of the Messiah and applying them to Christ, offering further evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of Israel. Turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Prophecy that encompasses some 66 chapters. We're going to chapter 42 of Isaiah, and then you might want to leave a marker or a bulletin in Isaiah, because we are going to come back to Isaiah a little bit later. But look at chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. That's an identification, a name, a title for Jesus Christ. My servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, and so on. You see here, the Messiah of Israel is clearly identified as the servant of the Lord, his chosen one. Look over a few chapters to Isaiah 52, verse 13. Begins that great passage that runs through chapter 53 of Isaiah. Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. Again, he's talking about the coming Messiah, and he calls him my servant. Calls him my servant because Jesus was the one who came to do the will of his Father. So he was the servant of God the Father. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Remember, Peter said God has glorified his servant, building on what Isaiah has promised and prophesied. Look in Isaiah 53, Verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one. Remember, Peter called him the holy and righteous one. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So the righteous one, my servant, the one who has been exalted, glorified. Peter is drawing their attention to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Back in Acts chapter 3. In tragedy of tragedies, they have put him to death. We saw in verse 15, you put to death the author of life, the servant of the Lord, the holy and righteous one. What Peter is going to do in verses 17 to 26 is present the conclusion to his message. The message that will conclude with an offer of forgiveness to the Jews and a reminder of the blessings that the Messiah will ultimately bring to all who believe in him. And a reminder of the judgment and destruction he will bring to those who do not believe in him. In verse 17 of Acts 3, and now, brethren, he's not calling them brethren because they are fellow believers, but they are fellow Jews. Peter, a Jew, is preaching to Jews on this occasion. So they are fellow Jews. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Somewhat startling to hear Peter say that. He has been so forceful in telling the Jews that they were guilty, they were accountable. They had opposed God all along the way. Even when Pilate wanted to set Jesus free, the Jews would not allow it. They demanded his execution. They rejected him completely. And now Peter says, I know, brethren, you acted in ignorance. We have to be careful. We don't read this as we might interpret it or put it into a context of our day where we say, I know you didn't mean it. And so it's not so serious. If you've followed along through chapters 2 and 3 particularly, you know, Peter is not saying this is not serious. Nor is he saying they are not guilty. But again, he is taking them back to the Old Testament to give them hope. Even though you are guilty, you acted in ignorance, and because of that, there is opportunity for forgiveness. Go back to the book of Numbers, the fourth book in your Bibles, Numbers chapter 15. Again, these Jews would immediately pick up the significance of being told you acted in ignorance. Instructions being given to the Jews through Moses, the nation Israel, in verse 27 of Numbers 15. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, really he sins ignorantly, unwittingly, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. But note the contrast, verse 30. But the person who does anything defiantly sins literally with a high hand. I know this is what God has said. I know this is what he wants. I refuse to do it. That would be the intentional sin, the high-handed sin, the sin of arrogance. Whether he's a native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. That person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, there's a contrast between two kinds of people, two kinds of sin here. Unintentional or sins of ignorance and intentional or sins of a high hand. For unintentional sins, there is provision and the opportunity for forgiveness and cleansing. For intentional or high-handed sins, there is no sacrifice provided. That person must be destroyed, cut off from his people. That's the background for what Peter's talking about. That's the background also, later, time permitting, we'll look at a couple of passages in Hebrews. When Hebrews gives a warning to the Jews about the danger, now that they have had clearly explained to them the truth concerning Christ, if they reject him, there is no place of salvation for them. They would be guilty of the high-handed, intentional sin. And there is no provision for them in that. So when Peter tells them, come back to Acts 3, that you sinned in ignorance, he's really saying there is the opportunity for you to be forgiven. Now, again, keep in mind, the person who sinned unintentionally in Numbers 15 was guilty. There had to be a sacrifice made to atone for his sin. If there was no sacrifice made to atone for his sin, then he would bear his guilt and come under judgment. So don't get confused and think when we talk about a sin of ignorance or an unintentional sin, that's not so serious, and therefore you don't have to be concerned about it. Because if the proper sacrifice is not made, then you are in the same position of the person who sinned intentionally. You bear the guilt of your sin and will bear the judgment of it. The distinguishing line between the intentional and the unintentional sin is there is a provision for forgiveness with the unintentional sin. There is no provision for the high-handed intentional sin. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's writing in chapter 2 about the wisdom of God in the way he provided salvation through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. Wisdom that is known only by revelation from God. Verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Same kind of emphasis that we've been talking about. They didn't know really what they were doing. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross? Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This is a sin of ignorance. We say, well, aren't they guilty? Fully guilty. But they did not understand. They were crucifying the author of life, the Lord of glory, the servant of the Lord, the holy and righteous one, the Messiah. They didn't understand that. Are they responsible? Yes, indeed. But because they did not understand and did not know, there is provision for them to be forgiven if they will. One other passage on this, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul gives his own testimony and says the reason he could be forgiven for his vile sins was because he didn't understand what he was doing. Verse 12, he offers thanks to Christ Jesus for putting him into the ministry. Not only saved him, but put him into the ministry. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't know what he was doing. Was done in ignorance. Guilt? Yes. But there is provision for forgiveness in this context. We have to be careful here. Where a person can cross the line. It's the warning passages in the book of Hebrews where they are given full light and clarity on the matter and they still say no. Then there is no longer any place of forgiveness for them. All that awaits is the surety of God's judgment and fiery condemnation. I want to be careful here. I cannot see the heart of a person. How do we discern and sort these things out? Paul had the knowledge of Old Testament Scripture, and yet he sinned ignorantly in unbelief. So we're not always in a position to render the judgment. We can't tell a person, oh, well, that's the last chance you'll ever get. But there is a warning of Scripture to be very careful. Being exposed to the truth of the Word of God places you in a very serious position. And to defiantly reject that truth, and the revelation God gives, puts a person in a frightening position of having nothing perhaps before them but the assurance of condemnation. Come back to Acts chapter 3. Not only did these Jews sin in ignorance, but your rulers did also. They did not know that Jesus was truly the Messiah. They should have known, but they didn't know. Perhaps I can contrast it, the sin of the demons. They declared, we know who you are, the Holy One of God, but they continued to reject and battle against him, manifesting, again, the clarity of their position. Peter goes on, verse 18, remind them that these things were not an accident, not a mistake, that will require an adjustment in the plan of God, but even their sinful rejection of the Messiah was part of the plan of God so that salvation might be provided for the nation Israel, and not only for the nation Israel, but ultimately for the Gentiles as well. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has fulfilled. God had promised again and again and again through the Old Testament prophets the coming of a Messiah, and a Messiah who would suffer, be rejected, ultimately be raised, as Peter developed in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and ascend to glory. In Luke chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus met a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And they were in confusion. They don't recognize Christ. And they're telling him all that has happened, culminating with the fact they've found the tomb empty, and we just don't know what to make of all this. And Jesus said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. You see, the Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, are permeated with the promises concerning Jesus Christ in his suffering and death and resurrection and glory. And later on in Luke chapter 24, he sits down with his disciples, begins with Moses and all the prophets, and explains to them and points out to them the proper understanding of all these scriptures that pointed to him. So it's part of the plan of God. It's what you note in verse 18, God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets. It was God speaking using the mouth of the prophets. That's what we talk about, the inspiration of Scripture. This Bible is God speaking. He used men to speak it, to write it, but it is God who is speaking. They are giving forth the message of God. They recorded the message from God. And God had announced beforehand his Christ should suffer. And then he fulfilled it. Let me just note here, we've got a pattern established now. We know that the Scripture is God speaking. And since it's God speaking, he does everything he says he will do. And we have also learned how he will do it. How did he fulfill these prophecies concerning Christ? Very literally. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Where was he born? Small town in Africa. No. Little town in Europe. No, it had to be in Bethlehem. Bethlehem of Judea. And on we go with all the details down to the events of the crucifixion, the dividing of his garments, being buried with a rich man, and on it goes. Every detail. Why? Because God had spoken, and God guarantees the fulfillment. I want you to remember that as we move on through this section, because some people close their eyes and walk off the cliff. Oh, yes, They're rigidly literal in fulfilling all of the prophecies. But those prophecies that yet have to be fulfilled, they're going to be fulfilled in a spiritual way. Not a literal earthly kingdom, but a kingdom that exists in the hearts of God's people. Where do we get that kind of nonsense? Sure, not the way God fulfilled everything that he promised up to this point. I mention that because some of the writers you read, they say, well, fundamentalists, they want to interpret this in a rigidly literal way. What do you mean a rigidly literal way? How did God interpret the prophecies concerning the first coming? I guess you'd say rigidly literal. Bethlehem had to be Bethlehem. The cross had to be the cross. Dividing his garments had to be dividing his garments. What kind of spiritual, mystical experience that took place in hearts? No actual, literal fulfillment. And that is true of all that God has promised through the future of time. And I'm glad for that, aren't you? I mean, I don't want to get to the end and find out that heaven is just some kind of mystical feeling as I pass into non-existence. That's not a blessed hope, folks. Well, Revelation describes a new Jerusalem and the streets of transparent gold, and on it goes. But, you know, fooled you. That was just the good feeling you had periodically. No, that doesn't do it, folks. It's got to be literal, actual as God said it. All right, that's where we're going. Look at verse 19. What is their response to be? Repent, therefore, and return. Two sharp commands. Aorist imperatives. Way to give a sharp, forceful command in Greek. Repent and return. Here's what you must do. We found in Peter's preaching, we immediately get to the point. Here is the issue. Here's who Jesus Christ is. Here's what you have done. But there is an opportunity in God's grace for you. Because you sinned in ignorance. But you must repent. You must turn to him. Don't soften it as though we could just sort of gradually move along here. You must repent. But you have to make it that hard? Aren't you making it difficult? Well, it is difficult for proud and arrogant people to humble themselves before even an almighty God and repent of their sin. And turn from their sin and their arrogant ways to the God who will save them. But Peter doesn't give them any alternative. No soft, mushy language that will enable anyone to think they're doing all right here. You must repent. You must turn to him. And he's going to tell them as we move along, there is no alternative but destruction. Repent. We need to be careful as we present the truth of Christ to lost people today, that we don't blur the line of what needs to be done. You must repent. You must turn from your ways, your rebellion, and place your faith in the Messiah. There are no other alternatives. There's no other way of salvation. What will happen if they do? Repent. And return or turn back to God, that your sins may be wiped away. Boy, what a glorious passage. No, these Jews have been told you have been guilty of the worst of crimes. You have crucified the author of life. But you did it in ignorance. There is a window of opportunity. God's grace has made provision. But you must repent. And turn back to God. You know what the result of that will be? The slate gets wiped clean. He'll wipe away your sins. It'll be just as though you'd never committed them. God will not remember them anymore. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 43. And note the last statement in verse 24. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Again, a reminder of the sinfulness of the people. But note verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my sake. and I will not remember your sins. What a glorious promise. And here what Peter is saying is what Isaiah promised. God will now do for you if you will repent and turn to him. He'll wipe away your sins. Come back to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. All wiped away, done, clean, pure. Oh, but we crucified the Lord of glory. You can be forgiven. Oh, but I'm a thief, I'm a liar, I'm immoral. You can be clean, pure, white as snow. God says, I will not remember your sins. A good reminder for us, we oughtn't to remember them and other people's either. Some of us have a hard time. We knew somebody, we know of their past. Well, if God's wiped it clean and he doesn't remember it, we shouldn't be either. They have a clean slate before God. They ought to have a clean slate before me, don't you think? What am I? Oh, God's wiped the slate clean for them. He's not remembering their sins, but I haven't. What arrogance. God says, you're white as snow. People say, oh, you know, I'd be embarrassed to come to church, you know, with them. So what? Your past has been wiped away, hasn't it? You've been made pure and clean before him. What's the embarrassment? That's how great, how complete the salvation that's offered. You think people would be tearing the place apart to get to this? I mean, the nation Israel would be what? Falling on their face everywhere. Repent and turn and you get a clean slate. He'll wipe it clean. You're pure. You're clean before him. He won't remember your sins. And the same offer goes today, and people say, well, I've been baptized. I don't think I'm that bad. And they reject the grace that God offers in giving forgiveness to sinful people. And the tragedy is religious people are the worst. The Jews, by and large, will reject the offer that God is giving through Peter. The nation as a whole will reject it. As we move through the book of Acts, we'll find the apostles what? Shaking the dust off their feet. Because the Jews have said, we will have none of it. 2,000 years later, the Gentiles, by and large, do the same thing. I have my religion. I have my beliefs. Who are you to tell me? And they reject the forgiveness that God gives. Repent and turn to him, and your sins will be wiped away. Come back to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2. Just note this for you because it's a great passage and it uses the same basic word we have translated wiped away in Acts chapter 3, but it's translated differently in most of our English Bibles. Colossians chapter 2. He's talked about in verse 12, we were buried with him in his death, raised with him from the dead. Verse 13, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now note verse 14, having canceled out. The word translated canceled out is the same basic word translated wiped away in Acts 3. Having wiped away the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, which was hostile to us, he nailed it to the cross. It's like the boards we have around. You go in, you list all my sins, and it takes more boards than we would have. And then God comes along with the soapy rag, and he washes it all off. You go in and say, there's nothing there. No, it's clean. All those things, those vile things, the revelation of your character and the filth of who you are as a sinful being, and it's all washed away. Clean. You can get baptized 100 times in this baptistry and it won't do that for you. You can do any other religion. It won't do that for you. Only God can do it and he only does it on one term. You repent of your sin and turn to him, trusting in Christ. And he wipes it clean. Come back to Acts 3. There are three things that build on one another that will happen as a result of their repenting and turning. Number one, their sins will be wiped away. Number two, times of refreshing will come from the Lord. Number three, the Messiah will come as God promised. Now, some of this pertains particularly to the situation of Israel as a nation at this time. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, middle of the verse, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, this just isn't talking about the refreshing that comes as we are made new in Christ and the recognition we are clean and the guilt has been washed away. Not just guilt feelings, but the real guilt has been removed. There is that truth that comes into our lives. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5. But here in the context, he's talking about the ultimate time of refreshment for Israel when the kingdom will be established. He brings them the refreshing of salvation, and with that will come for the nation Israel the kingdom that he has promised. Those are the times of refreshing. The times talked about in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 11, Isaiah chapter 60 to 66, Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14, and on we go. When God will make a new heavens and a new earth, when the desert will blossom like the rose, when he'll pour out the refreshing water upon them. Paul wrote about in Romans 8, when the whole creation groans in anticipation of that time when the kingdom will be established. Verse 20, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. That he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. The Christ there, the Christos, the anointed one, the Messiah appointed for you. So in the context with the times of refreshing will be the coming of the Messiah. So there's a progression here, and Peter is preaching to Jews. At this point, he does not understand God's plan for what we call the church age, that would stretch out for some 2,000 years. At this point, Peter doesn't even understand that God's going to save Gentiles. That won't come till Acts chapter 10. All Peter knows is the promises that have been, his eyes have been opened to see in the Scripture, that the Messiah would come and suffer and die. And salvation would be found in him. And when Israel believed in him, then the times of refreshing would come and the Messiah would return and they would have the kingdom. Look back in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus, on the brink of his crucifixion, says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see the pattern. You have rejected me. Now you come under judgment. And you will not see me again. He will not return until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Anticipating that time, you know what will happen before Jesus Christ returns to earth to establish his kingdom? There will be a conversion of the nation Israel. They will recognize their sinfulness in rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. They will mourn before God for their sin, repent, and return. And in response to that, Jesus will return in glory to the earth to establish his kingdom. Turn back to Acts. Then we'll put this together a little more. Look at verse 21. whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. You note again, things have to happen exactly as the prophets said, because it was God speaking through the mouth of the prophets. Sometimes people think we are arrogant because we declare this is the word of God. It must be true. It will happen. And that's arrogance. It's not arrogance because I'm nothing. Not true because I said it. Not true because you say it. It's true because God has said it. And this is the record of what God has said. God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things, what Jesus referred to as the regeneration of the earth. It's the kingdom. Now heaven must receive him. Just jot down Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord. Jesus used this passage of himself. It's referring to him as the Messiah, as the Lord. The Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Where is Jesus today? Well, Peter preached in Acts 2:33, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. So he preaches now in chapter 3, verse 21, heaven must receive him. So following his crucifixion, his death, burial, resurrection, and then ascension to heaven in Acts 1, he has been seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And there he awaits the time appointed by the Father when the Father will subject, subdue his enemies. Israel will turn in faith to Jesus as their Messiah. And he will return in glory. Turn back to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is the next to the last book in your Old Testament. Chapter 12. And see what's going to happen here. All the enemies of the Lord and of the Jews will gather. We're in a timeline here. At the end of the church age, you have the rapture of the church with the removal of the church in the clouds to meet Christ. Then you have the seven-year tribulation, 7 years where God pours out his wrath on the earth. And he moves to bring Israel to its knees before him, which will climax then with the return of Christ and the establishing of his kingdom. You'll note verse 9 of Zechariah 12. It will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, marching to Jerusalem to finally destroy it. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. So they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the weeping over a firstborn. There'll be great mourning in Jerusalem and so on. The land will mourn. Remember Jesus said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the mourning over their sin. As the Jews have their eyes open, the veil lifted, and they realize, we crucified our Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of glory. Sorrow is not repentance. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians, godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that's what happens here. As Israel mourns over their sin, they repent, they turn back to God, believing in Jesus as their Messiah, crying out for him to return and deliver them. Look at Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. Remember Acts chapter 1, verse 6, the disciples said, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, you don't need to know the timing. Then in chapter 11, after his ascension, the angel said to the disciples, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will return in the way you've seen him go. And you know what? He's coming back to exactly where he left from. Where did he leave from? The Mount of Olives. Where's he coming back to? Zechariah 14:4. The Mount of Olives. His feet will touch down there. Verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. His name, the only one. You see, Peter believed what God had said, and the Spirit is here unfolding the truth to the nation Israel. Come back to Acts chapter 3. Turn over to Romans 11. We have to fit this in. There is so much going on in the world today that relates to prophecy. We're going to talk about it one of these days. I may do that tonight. These are exciting days, and I think indications happening rapidly that we're moving toward the return of the Lord, the salvation of Israel. Look in Romans 11. Here we're told that the place the Gentiles occupy in the favor and grace of God is by virtue of the fact Israel has rejected God's grace. Verse 25, we're told, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. There are Jews being saved. So it's a partial hardening, not a complete hardening, but they are few in number. This partial hardening happens until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. You understand, this is a day of Gentile salvation by and large. You pass today as a day of salvation. There's good reason to expect you will spend eternity in hell. Thus, all Israel will be saved. You see the timeline. We complete the full time of the fullness of the Gentiles, which is the church age, the period of time in which we live. That will conclude with the rapture of the church, and we move into the 7-year tribulation. At the climax of that, all Israel will be saved. And what do we read then? The deliverer will come from Zion, will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So there is a future for Israel. There will be a kingdom established in Palestine. Jerusalem is the capital. It will rule over the world. A Jewish Messiah will be king. Those are facts of Scripture. All Israel will be saved. As Peter is preaching in Acts 3, he doesn't know that in God's unfolding plan, as it will be more fully revealed through the Apostle Paul, the church age is going to stretch on for some time and focus on Gentiles. What he is preaching now is to these Jews, repent, turn back to God, so that Christ might return from glory and we can have a kingdom. What he does now with verse 22 and following is draw attention again that Jesus is the Messiah. He's given the overview. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15, verse 22 of Acts 3. Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you." And the Jews, we know from Jewish writings, before New Testament time, the Jews did recognize this as a messianic prophecy. That the prophet, like Moses, would be the Messiah of Israel. "And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Some people don't want to hear about destruction in hell. They just want to hear about heaven and love. That's not what characterized the preaching of the church in its early days. Repent and turn, and God will wipe away your sins. But let me tell you, if you don't repent and turn, nothing awaits you but destruction. You will be destroyed. That comes from Deuteronomy 18:19. You see, he stands, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way." He is the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. He's the one before whom we must bow. And the choices are simple. You either bow before him or you are destroyed by him. You either repent and turn from your sin or you will be destroyed by him. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 36, "He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Book of Revelation says those who do not believe in the Son will drink of the wrath of God in full strength. That means no mercy mixed in. That will be the eternity of hell for all who do not believe in Christ. Verse 24, "And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days." Moses was the first prophet in Israel. They came out of Egypt, established now as a nation. Moses is the first prophet they had. But it was not until Samuel that we begin a line of prophets. And Samuel is called a prophet, and he was the one who ordained David and promised the Davidic throne to the family of David, which the Messiah is the ultimate fulfillment. So Samuel is the first in the line of prophets. Moses is the first of the prophets for Israel. He prophesied of Christ. Samuel, the first in the line of prophets. established through his prophecies the Davidic kingdom and throne, and the subsequent prophets supported that as well. Verse 25, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God, which he made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Peter is preaching to Jews. They were the descendants of the Jewish prophets. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant promise given to Abraham, reiterated to Isaac, reiterated to Jacob. These are the descendants. Remember in Romans 9, verses 3 to 5, Paul said, what's the advantage of being a Jew? He said, much in every way. The Jews have the promises. The Jews have the covenants. The Jews have the scriptures. So you are the ones who have been given these promises, these blessings. It's a covenant that was made for your benefit and your glory. For you first, God raised up his servant. Raised him up in the sense of verse 22. Brought him on the scene. Brought him to be the Messiah Savior. He sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So when I call you to repent and turn, I'm calling you to respond to the work of God. That was his intention in having his son come, that you might turn from your wicked ways. Note again, we have an artificial gospel presented today that says, oh, you don't have to turn from anything. You don't have to abandon your sin. You don't have to repent. What do you do? Oh, believe in Jesus. What does that mean? Believe in Jesus. It doesn't have to do with sin. I mean, you think you just bring your sin and attach yourself to Jesus? You continue to live in sin and now you have him as your fire escape from hell? No, he came to turn you from your wicked ways. Not to leave you there. Praise God when he saves you. He lifts you out of the muck and mire. He makes you new. He transforms your life. What a message of hope. This is a message, a sermon preached filled with theology, but boy, there's a great hope here. You know what he's saying? You are sinners. You're in danger of an eternal hell. If you don't give heed to this prophet, the Messiah, you will be destroyed. You are in your wicked ways, but you know what in all of that? Repent and turn, and you know what? The slate can be wiped clean, and you can be prepared for all the glory he has promised for those who love him. Isn't it amazing that the multitudes that go by don't care? Isn't it amazing that most religious people going to church don't want to hear this? They don't want to be told that going to church won't save them any more than being part of Israel would save the Jews. You must repent and turn from your sin, placing your faith in the Savior. But you know what? When you do that, you get God's salvation full and complete. He wipes your sins away. Well, normally, I don't want people to sit down and tell me about their lurid past because that's all been wiped away. Forget it. And I will too. Wiped away, made clean. Is that how you see yourself now? Do you thank God for his grace that's wiped the slate clean, made you pure and white as snow, as wool? Have you ever turned to Christ? Not have you been part of this church for 10, 20 years, whatever. Not have you been baptized. Have you ever repented and turned to God and had your sins washed away and been made new in Christ? That's the message that began the church almost 2,000 years ago. And that is the message that will be being preached when the church is brought to its climax at the rapture. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for a glorious salvation. Thank you for a Savior who came according to your plan to suffer and die that he might pay the penalty for our sin. We thank you, Lord, that salvation is a free gift given to all who will repent of their sins and turn to you, placing their faith in your Son as their Savior. Lord, I pray this might be a day of salvation for some who have gathered here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.